This morning we're continuing in our consideration of the Heidelberg Catechism. We're in the section on the Trinity. We'll be looking at Lord's Day 9. Our scripture text will be John 14. Just a note as I'm about to read John 14. If you're unclear about the Trinity and the significance of the Trinity, how the Trinity is good news for us, read through John 14 through 17 several times. It is a beautiful, not an explanation of the Trinity. It doesn't, tell us how this all works, but rather it is a revelation of the Trinity. It shows who God is, how the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit relate to one another, and above all, what the Trinity means for us, how God relates to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's an excellent passage, this discourse and the high priestly prayer of John 17 together to get that revelation of God. Let's hear then God's word from John chapter 14. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. And Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. So far the reading of God's Word. Let us now hear Lord's Day 9. This is our confession regarding God the Father. What do you believe when you say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth? That the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who out of nothing created heaven and earth and everything in them, who still upholds and rules them by his eternal counsel and providence, is my God and Father because of Christ his Son. I trust him so much that I do not doubt he will provide whatever I need for body and soul, and he will turn to my good whatever adversity he sends me in this sad world. Let us pray for the Lord's blessing upon our hearing of his word. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your revelation of yourself in your Son. And we thank you for the revelation of your Son in the written word that we have before us. And we pray that as this is proclaimed for us, that it would be proclaimed clearly, that we would hear your voice, and that we would be drawn nearer and nearer still to you, that more and more we may know and appreciate and trust that you are our Father for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, when we last considered the Catechism in Lord's Day 8, we saw that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are God for us. As those who are baptized into the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, we come more and more to know our God. So that was a bit of a reintroduction to the triune God. Now we seek to carry on more of a sustained conversation to gain a greater vision and understanding of who our God is. In Lord's Day 9, we make our confession regarding God the Father. We are shown the Father. We are shown him as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are shown him as the God of creation. And we are shown him as our Father in Christ. We are shown the Father first as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In our day, this is a very crucial and fundamental point. It's always a crucial and fundamental point, but it's something that is under attack in our day. We live in an age of quote-unquote spirituality after centuries of rationalism. And part of the challenge of the Christian witness is understanding not only what this spirituality consists of, but what our own confession of God the Father is all about. Already back in Acts chapter 17, verses 22 and 23, Paul says this, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you." Paul congratulated the men of Athens upon their spirituality. You see, modern men are not often as honest as the men of Athens, because at least the men of Athens conceded that the object of their worship was unknown to them. That their spirituality was vain, but at least it was not arrogant. But the problem at Athens is a problem that remains today, regardless how spiritual people may claim to be. The true God remains the unknown God. And this is made evident in many ways. And one of these ways is the absolute relativism of so-called spiritual people. Confront them with the gospel and they respond something like this, "Oh, I don't know about all that. I believe all religions have something of God. I'm a spiritual person, but I don't think I need to follow your way. I have my own spirituality that is right for me." But if all of the religions have something of God, that something cannot be much of anything. Because after all, they're all at fundamental odds with one another, or they wouldn't exist. And that doesn't leave a lot of common ground of actual knowledge. And if the knowledge of God is private for me and nothing to do with you, well, that only shows that for both of us, God truly is the unknown God. And perhaps that's where people prefer to keep him. As long as God is unknown, we can satisfy ourselves with a vague spirituality and go our merry independent way, just like the people of Athens did. They went to this altar to the unknown God and they offered their offering, and then they went and did whatever they pleased and worshipped the gods that were really significant to them. But that, of course, is not what we were created for. We are not here to grope in blindness toward, or rather away from, an unknown God. Paul in Acts 17 continues on in verses 29 to 31. And he reminds his hearers that God created men. And although there were times of ignorance in which God winked at people everywhere, he says, now he is commanding all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. In other words, the unknown God will make himself all too well known in good time. And thus there is something at stake. The issue is not whether Bob conforms to Joe's religion, or whether my version of spirituality is more heartwarming than yours is. The issue is that God is not going to leave us answerable merely to ourselves or to each other. The unknown God must become known to us now, for ultimately he will make himself known to us. And at that time, his making himself known to us will not be pleasant if we do not know him now. In our reading this morning, Philip says to Jesus, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Verse 8. That is a critical question. It is a question of life and death. Where is the Father? Show us the Father. Where then is he known? In the Catechism, we confess that he is the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is how God chooses to be identified. This is how he is known. And Jesus responds this way in verse 9. Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" There is no longer reason for God to be the unknown God, because he has revealed himself supremely and personally in Jesus Christ. And this puts us on a collision course with the spiritual people out there. Verse 6 again, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Or as the Apostle writes in 1 John 2:23, "Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also." The offense in a time when ignorance is bliss is that God has revealed himself in Christ. This is a time when the preferred God of choice is the unknown God, and anybody can reach him as well as anybody else without having any particular content. And the only exclusive claim we're allowed to have is that there are no exclusive claims. Now, it doesn't have to make sense, because sin does not make sense. This muddled notion, however, is not simply something that is out there. It has even infected the church to a large degree. Just a few years ago, there is a so-called evangelical seminary which began to discourage the proselytization of Muslims. Because after all, they and we worship one God. Is that a biblical determination? The one true God is only known in and through the Son. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." The face of God is not seen. The presence of God is not reached in Islam. That may be an offensive message, but that is the truth of Scripture. You do not find the Jesus of the Bible in Islam. The true God is found only in Jesus Christ. And we do not have the Christian faith unless we have the guts and the courage to believe that and proclaim it. But what then is the Father like? If Jesus is the way to the Father, we still wish to know, what is He really like? And the answer comes back again in verse 9. Whoever has seen Me has seen the Father. And Jesus carries on in verses 10 and 11. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in Me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on My own authority, but the Father who dwells in Me does His works. Believe Me that I am in the Father and the Father is in Me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. It's often said that God is unseen, and that's true as far as it goes, but now we understand that it's not entirely so, because God has become visible in Jesus Christ. The speech of Jesus is the speech of the Father, because Jesus is the Word of the Father. The deeds of Jesus are the deeds of the Father, because the Father acts in Jesus. We have a unique witness to the world. We alone can bear witness to what God is really like. We have the testimony here in Scripture. When we read the acts of Jesus in the Gospels, we are reading the acts of God the Father. This is where the Father is known. God, however, is no provincial deity. A God who is... He just belongs to some certain geographical area. He is shown as the Father. We are shown the Father as the God of creation. Now, these first two points, God is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and God is the God of creation, these are bound up together in this same gospel that we are reading from, in the Gospel of John. What do we read in John chapter 1? Christ is the Word. And what did the Word do in John 1? Nothing was made without Him. All things that were made through the Word. The fact that God the Father is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is the same thing as the fact that He is the God of creation. He is the God of creation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in answer 26 of the Catechism, we confess that the Eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, out of nothing, created heaven and earth and everything in them. Out of nothing. Now, that's not a category that we can wrap our minds around very well, because I have never created anything out of nothing. And I'm pretty sure that none of you have either. Whenever we make something, we take some sort of existing material. And creation out of nothing is pretty much beyond our imagination. But thankfully, our confession is not based upon our capacity for imagination. It is based upon the Word of God. Hebrews 11, verse 3 says, "By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible." They're seen now, they weren't before. By faith we understand this. That's an interesting way of putting it, isn't it? By faith we understand. See, a lot of people try to put that in the other direction. Well, I'll believe when I understand. And then how far back do you have to go in order to understand enough to believe anything? Nor is it the case, as some would have it, that, well, okay, you have understanding over here and you have faith over here. Now, faith is something that is illogical and irrational. And that's the option for people who are really, frankly, not very intelligent. There's a place for understanding. It is not to be divorced from faith, but rather understanding comes by way of faith. If you say, I'm going to take my independent reason and I'm going to work my way to faith, you're never going to get to faith. Because you're starting off, you're basically like a drowning man diving further down. It's like, I'm going to reach the surface on my own. So I'm going to go further this way because I know what the water is and I understand the water, so I'm going to go further down the water. Well, that's not going to help you get to the surface. It's not that our minds do not function. It's not that the natural man is just plain stupid. I like the illustration that Cornelius Van Til used to use. He said, the natural man may have a very sharp mind, but it's kind of like if you have a blade on a saw, let's say you have a circular saw, you can sharpen that blade as much as you want, but if it's set like this on an angle, you're not going to get the straight cut you want. The issue is not how smart you are, but whether you're set upon the right foundation. If you're set straight, it's only way you're going to cut straight. But it's often said that alternative views of the origin of the universe are also based on faith. Now, of course, this isn't true faith. But which is more comprehensible? I confess that God created matter out of nothing. Other people confess that matter just exists. It's eternal. Well, which one is faith? They both are of faith. It's just that one is not based on revelation. It's just based on avoiding revelation. It doesn't make any sense. It requires a certain kind of faith commitment. Yet the faith of which Hebrews speaks is not merely an alternative, a logical alternative to other options for exploring the origins of the universe. There are actually a number of unbelievers who concede that the universe has an intelligent designer. They're not Christians. And they may call this a faith commitment of some sort. But that is not yet the faith which our confession calls from us. That is not the faith that is expressed in Hebrews 11 verse 3. Hebrews 11 verse 3 stands under Hebrews 11 verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The faith that we place in God the Father as Creator is a faith that lays our hope in Him as Creator. It's not merely an intellectual acknowledgement that there is an intelligent designer somewhere behind all this. It is a personal certainty that the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is the God of creation. It is a steadfast hope in a future with the Creator of all. We confess that out of nothing He created heaven and earth and everything in them. Everything. So we must stress not only that this creation is out of nothing, the nothing side of the equation, we must also stress the everything side of the equation. The Father, out of nothing, created the heaven and earth and everything in them. The Father of our Lord Jesus Christ did that. And that means, on the one hand, that there is a resonance, a relationship, there is a fittingness between the works of creation and the works of Jesus Christ. The redeeming work of Christ affirms the creation. See, sometimes the church has got mixed up about that, as if the redemption is something that is just completely other than the creation. It's almost opposed to it. That's not the case. It is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ who is the God of creation. But then also this stresses the fact of the universal character of Christ's work. If the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ is the creator of all that is, then all is His domain. Jesus is His witness, His revelation for the whole world, not just for white men or Jews or what have you. Our faith is not Western religion, but we live in fellowship with the Creator of all. The Creator who made every tongue, every tribe, every nation, every land where they live, as Paul again says in the book of Acts. Now that has implications for our witness. If we are faithful to Scripture, we do not need to worry about Christianity being irrelevant to some folks. Well, you're from a different culture, so you're not going to get this. It's not really relevant to you. But there is a built-in connection between creation and redemption, because they both flow forth from the same God. In the latter part of that first paragraph, we also confess that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ still upholds and rules everything by His eternal counsel and providence. Now, of course, I'm just going to touch on this because in Lord's Day 10, there's a further expansion on this. Basically, the whole of Lord's Day 10 is focused upon providence. But God engages in a continual governance of creation. And this is closely related to what we have noticed concerning Jesus Christ already. If Jesus is where the Father is known, if God the Father acts in Jesus, it becomes clear that the creation is not simply some watch that God created at the beginning, and then He wound it all up, and then He left it alone. The watchmaker doesn't come and reveal Himself in a son. He is so actively involved in the creation that God the Father has sent His Son into our midst. The world is not merely in the Father's legal title of ownership. It is something that He possesses actively. He works in it. He engages with it. We are shown the Father as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and as the God of creation. But through all of that, there is something more, and this is where all of it has to lead to in order to do us any ultimate good. We are shown the Father as our Father in Christ. Notice again what we confess, that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who out of nothing created heaven and earth and everything in them, who still upholds and rules them by His eternal counsel and providence, is my God and Father because of Christ His Son. My God and Father because of Christ. And this follows from what we have explored in the beginning. If God is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, if Christ is the one way to the Father, if Christ is where the Father is known, then He can only be my Father because of Christ. And we're here again confronted with the exclusive claim of the Christian faith. We do not have all roads leading to Rome, all roads leading to Christ, all roads leading to the Father. Now, we've already focused upon what this claim means when it is directed outward in our witness. But we need to hear it again for ourselves. God is my Father, and He is Father to me because of Christ, His Son. And this has everything to do with our daily lives. Perhaps we have this general context of being church members and all of the activities, perhaps sometimes we're not as self-conscious as we ought to be regarding who we are. Perhaps we find it tempting to fall into the mental habits of moralism. And we begin to think of ourselves in terms of how relatively good we are. So God must be happy with us. Now we need to stress this. God despises sin. The Bible teaches, and indeed Christ Himself teaches us in these two chapters, 14 and 15, that God is pleased when we walk in obedience. That is the pathway of blessing. But we need to be careful to distinguish the pathway of obedience from just going through the motions of being decent. The primary obedience that God seeks is the obedience of faith. That is the cornerstone of everything. And as we come to the Father in our prayers, we may not come in some self-complacency about how good we've been. Remember, that's how Jesus described the Pharisee in Luke, in the Gospel of Luke. The Pharisee comes and he says, he's even thankful. He says, God, I thank You that I'm not like other men. Even like this publican here, this tax collector. And Jesus says, his prayer isn't heard. But the tax collector comes and he beats his chest. He says, have mercy on me, a sinner. Jesus says, this one goes home justified. This is the one that God vindicates. We need to, in a self-conscious way, lay up our hope in Christ. He is the reason that we dare to enter God's presence and make these prayers. Something else on the practical end of things. I want to stress again that the Father works through the Word. And that was true at the first creation. We've seen, again, from John chapter 1, that nothing was made without the Word. The Son is the Word of the Father. And this is also true of the new creation. If we continue on into chapter 15, Jesus says to His disciples in verse 3, "Now you are clean through the Word that I have spoken to you." He says to them, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." Verse 5. So Jesus is the Word of the Father, and He creates anew, even as He created in the beginning. The question we have is, how does Jesus act now? He still acts as the Word. When you hear the faithful preaching of God's Word, when you read the Scriptures, when you engage in the sacrament, which are an enacted Word, you are partaking of what the Son's actions are. I can give you a couple of examples from Scripture on this. I could easily preach a sermon on this subject, but I won't. I promise. But notice what Paul the Apostle says in Romans chapter 10. In verse 17, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the Word of Christ. God acts in such a way that He creates faith. Faith is not something that's just natural to us. It is something that is placed in the midst of our death and gives us life. And it comes through the speaking that God engages in. And he does it through preaching. This is the amazing thing to me. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. Paul, of course, is writing, oddly enough, to the Ephesians. Do you know where Ephesus is? It's in Asia Minor. Sorry, I have the wrong verse. Let's see, 2:17? Yes, 2:17. Talks about how God has brought... we had this reading this morning. I should have known this. God has brought reconciliation in one body through the cross. And it says that Jesus came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. Now, who is this being written to again? It's being written to the Ephesians. When did Jesus go and preach in Ephesus? During His earthly ministry, did Jesus go to Ephesus? No, He didn't. So when did Jesus go and preach in Ephesus? He did it through the preaching of the apostles and the missionaries He sent there. So Jesus speaks in many ways. And this is how we see the Father in our lives in a practical way. And that is why it's so important for us to be under the preaching of the Word of God, as well as to read it, to participate in the sacraments. Here we are connecting with God the Father. Here we are finding our lives in our God. Finally, as we close our reflection upon the truth that God is our Father in Christ, this confession reminds us again of the breadth of this blessing. Notice the last paragraph there in Lord's Day 9. I trust Him so much that I do not doubt He will provide whatever I need for body and soul, and He will turn to my good at whatever adversity He sends me in this sad world. God's fatherhood means that He is our total caregiver. Now, we tend to look for one of those. But it's not Uncle Sam or the Canadian federal government. There is only one who can care for you from the cradle to the grave, and that is your Heavenly Father. And that is what we must lay hold of. No matter how well life seems to be going, how far above the misfortunes of others you may seem to be at a particular time in your life, you are going to be faced with a crisis that can lay you in devastation. When you lose your loved one in death, you find yourself without father, without mother, husband, wife, child. When you find yourself pulled down by loneliness, crushed by debt, wounded by friends, your Heavenly Father is the unshakable refuge. When your Father is bigger than every and any trouble that can possibly come your way, your faith has something to grab a hold of. Not that you will never be shaken, that you will never grieve, but your Father will be in it with you, and that will be enough. For nothing, Jesus promised, can pluck you out of my Father's hand. Here in this hand, we are secure. Here we are loved with a love that we cannot fathom. Here is our home. Amen.